Our topic this morning is living in prayer. And the key point I'd like to share with you for our reflection is that icon that you're looking at is the icon of John leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And I'd like to make the point that living in prayer is being there where John is, sharing in the prayer of Jesus. Around the halo of Jesus, you'll notice the Greek words ha-on. This is essentially the Greek translation of the text in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asks God, "What's your name? Who will I tell the people is sending me back to Egypt to redeem the people?" And God says, "Eye Asher Eye, I am who I am," or perhaps better, "I will be who I will be. You can't name me." And the Greek there is ego eimi ha-on. I am the one. So when you see that around the halo of Jesus, the icon writer is telling us he wants us to look at the divinity of Jesus. In the Mass we say each day, may we share in the divinity of him who shares our humanity. Sharing in his divinity starting from the human Jesus, of course, his divinity is his total communion with the Father, his total union in prayer. And living in prayer for us, as for John, is something we learn by letting Jesus share his prayer with us as we listen to his heart. So that will be my essential contribution to this morning. Living in prayer means living in communion with Jesus' prayer. I'd like to begin with a statement by Ruth Burrows, the English Carmelite. In 1986, in an article called Our Father, she writes, "Most of us find it almost impossible not to think of prayer as a special activity of life, an art that can be taught or learnt, rather as we learn to play a musical instrument. So some of us are quick to feel we're proficient, and others are that we're painfully handicapped, are missing out on some secret, or have some lack in our nature which makes prayer difficult, if not impossible, for us. We feel there are certain laws governing prayer, techniques to be mastered, and when we've got hold of these, well, we can pray. So we look around for a guru, the one who's mastered the art and its techniques, and we eagerly await to be taught. When we take up a book or article on prayer, we'll probably detect that if we stop to think, that we're looking for the key, the magic formula that is going to put our prayer right, enable us to make a go of this mysterious activity we call prayer. All this," writes Ruth Burrows, "is proof that we're overlooking the fundamental fact that prayer is not a technique, but a relationship. There's no handicap, no obstacle, no problem. The only problem would be not to really want God. We may want a spiritual life, we may want prayer, but do we really want God?" Paul comes to our help in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, where he writes, the Spirit, and please remember the Spirit when Paul writes is always what you're watching in the icon. It's the communion between Jesus and the one he called Abba, the love, prayer, communion that Jesus experiences with God. That's the Spirit, the fullness of that. So he writes, Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As we listen there with John to the heart of Jesus, we're being told that it's God's will for us to live in communion with God. John in chapter 15 writes, and it's very important for our topic, he says, Jesus says, I am the vine. And please note, he doesn't go on to say, I'd like you to be a vine. I'll show you how to do it. Watch me, imitate me, and you'll see what a vine does, and then go and do it. No, he says, I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit, including the fruit of prayer. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he writes in the first of his letters, the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, he makes a wonderful statement that, please God, we'll all be able to make one. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, here and now in time, says Paul, I live, now this translation is so important. Many Bibles write, and it's not impossible, it's a possible translation, I live by faith in the Son of God, as though something Paul has, namely faith, it's that faith that he puts in Jesus that actually is what he lives from. Now, that's not untrue, but Paul's saying something, I think, far more profound than that. And a more direct translation would read, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his faith, that is, his belief, his being in love, his communion with God that is a gift to me. It's Christ living in me, Christ's love living in me, his love, Christ's patience, Christ's prayer, Christ's faith, the faith that Jesus never lost, the faith that he clung to this mysterious Father, God, whom he loved. That clinging, that belief, that faith, he offers to John as John rests on his breast at the supper, and he offers to you and me as we rest there too. So let me read the text again and conclude it. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. Now, thanks to Jesus, we know that God is love. We know it. We often say it. Do we believe it? Do we really know it? If God is love, and that's all we need to say, that's full stop, God is love. Don't compromise it or balance it. Or God is love. Well, then love can't push in. Love doesn't control. Love doesn't organize. Love can do all the things that love does that we all know, but it doesn't take over. To enter into the human condition, love must be welcomed. And the whole, the whole history of the human condition is of people welcoming or not welcoming love. And insofar as we welcome love, then God's will is done in our life. And we enjoy the communion we're calling prayer. Insofar as we are distracted, resisting, pretending, we're not welcoming the love. And we're free not to welcome it. And our communion with God is thereby defective, harmed. So it was Jesus. Everyone's been welcoming some, most of the time, all of us. Well, it was Jesus' grace-filled response that opened the way for God to enter fully into the human condition. We talk about it as the incarnation, the divine entering fully into the human condition. Thanks to Jesus' complete yes. I'm going to take you now, if I may, through the prologue of John, the one leaning there on the breast of Jesus. He is reflecting on the book of Genesis, in a way, the whole mystery of creation. And before he presents Jesus to us on the stage of his gospel, he offers us this wonderful poem, this complete statement about the one who is the centre of his gospel. He's reflecting on the word of God, as in the book of Genesis. God said, let it be, and it was so. Let there be light, and it was so. Well, this is how John begins his presentation of what God is doing in creating. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. I'm showing you there a picture of our beautiful blue globe, the world, our world. Well, that's the creation. Of course, there is only God. God is infinite. We can't add anything to God. You can't have God plus you or plus me or plus the tree or plus the night sky. Everything that is must be essentially a radiation and a statement in limited ways of the divine. There is only God. So when God speaks his word, God speaks himself. And the creation that we're looking at, talking about, living in, part of, is, as John says, it's towards God. There's this gravity of grace. There's this yearning and longing and need and desire and for this complete communion. We're drawn into the mystery of the divine. In the beginning was the Word, yes, and the Word was towards God. And the Word was God. The Word was towards God in the beginning. All things came into being, says John, through the Word. And in case we miss his point, he goes on to say, without the Word, not one thing came into being. So please put yourself there. That's you, me. Without the word of God, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't continue to exist. God holds us in being by speaking us. And how do we recognize this? John goes on, what came into being in the word was life. Life was the light of all people. Life. We're going to see a bit later, as you know, Jesus said his whole agenda, his whole sense of mission was that they may live and live to the full. Do you believe? Do I believe that what God wants is for me to live to the full, my unique, human, unrepeatable life, love? For a moment, a shadow is cast over the prologue of John. He says, the light shines in the darkness. He's realistic enough to recognize the darkness in his own heart, in his own community, in his own world, in his own culture. Yes, we live in darkness, but the light shines in the darkness, the way Jesus shone on Calvary. The darkness, he says, did not overcome it. He doesn't want us to forget that. And that's what he learned in the hour of Jesus' glory, when he looked back on it, of course, in the light of the resurrection and his experiences after the death of Jesus, when he remembered what he'd seen and stood by as Jesus died on Calvary, what he was watching was light. They couldn't stop Jesus loving. They couldn't crucify his life. They could take his life from him in the human sense, but they couldn't take away his life. The darkness did not overcome the light. The true light, says John, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. God's word was in the world, and the world came into being through God's word. Yet, says John, looking back in general over the world as he experienced it, and it's the same today, he says, the world didn't know God's word. We didn't get it. We didn't recognize it. We got too distracted. We didn't go to depth. We didn't get in touch with our own heart. We didn't reflect enough. We didn't live in a contemplative, attentive life. So in general, the world didn't know God's word. He's going to qualify it very shortly, but that's an overall impression he had. So what happens? God's word came to what was God's own. That's the people of Israel, the recipients of the wonderful gifts of God's word through the prophets. But, he says, God's own people didn't accept God's word. As the prophets kept saying, you stiff-necked people, blessed as they were, overwhelmed with grace as they were, on the whole, even the chosen people missed the point. But then he goes on, but to all who welcomed this word, and he's talking about from the beginning of time, there's always been people, little teenage mums up in the mountains of the Himalayas, people in Terra del Fuego, the first Aborigines on our land, people in Arabia, Africa, Russia. There have always been men and women and children and teenagers and young adults who have welcomed the word. And they've been in every culture. He says, all who welcomed the word, who believed in the word. Believe. Look at the word, to be in love. That's what the leave part of the word means. All those who lived in this extraordinary love. He gave power to become children of God. They were born not of bloods. It wasn't hereditary. You don't just pick it up because your parents have it. It wasn't the will of flesh, meaning the striving, like they strove to build the temple, the ziggurat, the Tower of Babel, build our own way up to God and control it and have it and achieve it. It's not like that. It doesn't come from male power. There's plenty of that visible in Palestine in the time of John, the military, shocking control by Rome of everybody, marching their way through the world, exercising male military power. No, it doesn't come from that. It's from God. It's a gift. It's all from God, from the one that Jesus loved and called Abba. However, in this human condition that is often blind and foolish, but there's always love there, we're told or we believe that it was only finally in Jesus that God's word was embraced fully and entered into the communion with creation that God had always willed. This is what those who knew Jesus experienced when they experienced Jesus' love. It's this they wanted to share with everyone. Hence their mission, hence the church, hence we're here together this morning. John had to tell people what he'd experienced, and he wanted to draw everyone to realize who they really are and what's really going on in their life. Jesus showed us what's possible. And by communion with the vine, we branches are able to live this prayer life. We're able to live in this communion. And so John writes at the climax of his prologue, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." There's the essence of his experience. Flesh means you and me, you know, total humanity, but from a special angle, from the perspective of human weakness, fragility, loneliness, betrayal, rejection, dying, suffering. The Word of God entered fully into this beautiful Jesus of Nazareth, who was like us in all things but sin. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory. Seen his glory. Yes, they saw it. They came to recognize it in the boat when they went fishing with him on the lakeside, when he embraced a leper. When he got down in the dust with the woman caught in adultery, when he looked with longing at the Pharisees and begged them to stop burdening people, but to understand. That was his glory. And he saw it especially on Calvary, in that dreadful place of suffering. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't conquer it. The Word became flesh and lived among us. We've seen his glory. It's the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. And truth in the New Testament always means who God really is. The truth. If we get that wrong, and we do get it wrong, sadly, if our understanding of God is skewed, everything is skewed. If we get that, if we dare to listen to Jesus and believe him and learn from him, then will understand the truth, and the truth will set us free. From his fullness, writes John, we have all received grace upon grace. Yes, the law was given through Moses and it was a beautiful gift, but the gift of truth came through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the promised one. No one's ever seen God. It's God, the only Son in the bosom of the Father, who has made God known. So thanks to Jesus, and through our communion with him, we are able, in Jesus' own words, to live and live to the full. Another way of saying that is we are saved. That is, we experience the fulfillment of our deepest longings in a love communion with God. And if our communion is with God, it's with the whole of creation. We belong in this beautiful but darkened world. Paul writes, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. The word that is the world, which is towards the Father, is being caught up in God's graced Spirit, which is wanting communion to the full with creation. In John's words, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life, that is, the life of God. Hence the conviction of Jesus' followers that they must carry on the mission of Jesus by sharing the good news with all nations. And look at us this morning, gathered here, so many different nations drawn to Jesus and hence to God. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. It nourished and sustained him throughout his life and ultimately in his dying. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, he said, "You will be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone." He went straight on to add, "But I'm not alone. The Father is with me." And in our deepest loneliness, let that be our conviction too. I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And so from the cross, the icon you're looking at there is a beautiful one. As you can see, in the middle of it is Jesus dying the disgraceful death of Calvary, but his Spirit is surging towards the Father in faith and hope and love, in complete trust, belief. So from the cross, Jesus could pray, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." My life breath, that is, the spirit of communion we've always shared, I commend to you. This love was the source of the love he shared with everyone who was open to welcome it. If we look to Jesus and dare to follow him, if we let his response to God fill our hearts and lives, we'll know that sin, darkness, need not have the last word. God is love. God wants us to live to the full. God's forgiveness, if we open ourselves to welcome it and if we determine to live in God's love, will set us free from whatever it is that holds us back from living our God-given and God-graced humanity to the full. It was because he perfectly responded to grace that Jesus is a gift for everyone. In him at last, we can see God reconciling the world to himself. Living in communion with Jesus, we are able to live in such a way that God can be, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, God can be everything to everyone. That's our Catholic dream. Let's look briefly at the life of prayer of Jesus, just from the Gospel accounts. At the heart of Jesus' disciples' attraction to him was their experience of his special relationship to God. Again and again, the Gospels speak of Jesus' prayer. Having described a busy day in Jesus' ministry, Mark writes that Jesus left the house to find a secluded place where he could be alone in prayer. Luke writes, many crowds would gather to hear Jesus and to be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Before selecting his 12 disciples, we're told by Luke, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, spent the whole night in prayer to God. It was after he had been praying alone that he asked his disciples who they thought he was. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe the scene where, to quote, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And they go on to describe what we've come to call the Transfiguration, a profound experience that these three especially intimate disciples had of Jesus in prayer. Luke records a prayer that burst from the heart of Jesus. And please God, it's about us. He writes, at that time Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you reveal them to infants. To those who can't find words yet to give expression to their experience, to us. Yes, Father, for such was your glorious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And of course, that's every single human being in this world that God wants to know him, to know his love, and thereby to know themselves, to know who we really are. To all who, in the words of the prologue, welcome the word. I'm showing you now another icon of Jesus, a very ancient and beautiful one. And there's a text that Jesus is holding open in the Bible. It's written in the ancient Slavonic script, which of course I don't know, but I was able to find out what this particular text means. If you look at the icons of Jesus, you'll notice that they've always got large, beautiful eyes and a tiny mouth. And that's not accidental. Jesus doesn't actually talk the way I'm talking now. But he does look at us with love from his communion with God. We're never out of his heart. So I'd like you, please, to look at the eyes of that Jesus in the icon, and I'll read you the text while you let him look at you. He says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." That's the invitation to us as we begin this period of retreat. It was this special relationship that fascinated Jesus' disciples, and more than anything else attracted them to him. It was this same intimate communion that scandalized the religious leaders. He dared to call God his Father. Jesus knew that his being and his mission were from the Father. Luke records that on one occasion, the disciples, seeing Jesus at prayer, asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's when Jesus spoke of God as their Father. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." They wanted to share the kind of intimacy with God that was so apparent in Jesus. You're watching another icon there of Jesus in the agony in the garden, Gethsemane. His anguished prayer. Struggling, I presume, with a sense of failure, because he had this urgent longing that the world would come to know God. But who's changed? The high priests don't seem to have. The Pharisees are still earnestly looking at all the minutiae of the law and its way, but they're missing the point. They're burdening people rather than liberating them. The Romans don't seem to have changed. The rebels, freedom fighters or whatever, are still looking at the same solutions. The crowd are as fickle as they've ever been. The disciples aren't ready. Jesus must have felt something's gone wrong. Profound disappointment and also confusion. But in the long night of prayer, he came back to the simple, profound insight that had guided his whole life. "Not my will, but thine be done." He wanted to do God's will. And that doesn't mean go and get crucified for heaven's sake. It meant do what I've asked you to do. Keep hugging lepers. Keep eating with sinners. Keep speaking the truth in love. Keep attracting people to themselves, to me, to their heart, to the Spirit. Keep speaking the truth. Keep being who you are. Keep carrying on your mission, whatever the cost and whatever might happen. God isn't controlling Pilate or the high priest or the Roman soldiers or the crowd. So dreadful things could still happen, and we know in fact they did. But that's not the point. Jesus knew what to do. He stood up from the garden knowing, "I will continue my mission. I want people to live and live to the full." And so Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in his flesh, he experienced the complete dreadful being forsaken by God. That was his feeling. But listen to the beginning of the prayer. My God. He never doubted that. He never doubted that God was his God. So he knew where to turn. He knew what to cry. He knew what to do with this dreadful experience of abandonment. And so he could conclude, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. John writes, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus' special communion did not protect him from the suffering that is part of the human experience, but it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced, a love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from Jesus' loving communion with God. No one brings out the intimacy of Jesus with God better than the beloved disciple who leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and stood with Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. So I leave you now, and as we begin our retreat, living in prayer is living where the beloved disciple is, listening, leaning against the breast of Jesus, wanting to ponder the mystery of his inner life, his divinity, and praying that we can share this divinity, share this communion, share his prayer, welcome the gift of his prayer, which he is surely offering us.